want to draw your attention to Matthew chapter 13. Last week we did the eight parables of Matthew 13. Tonight we're picking up in verse 53. Matthew chapter 13, verse 53. Now it came to pass, when Jesus had finished these parables, that he departed from there. And when he had come to his own country, he taught them in their synagogue, so that they were astonished and said, "Where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works?" Of course, his own country would be Nazareth, right? He grew up in Nazareth. He was there for around 30 years. And so he goes back to his hometown, and he does some works there. In fact, he does some mighty works. It says, "Where did this man get this wisdom?" Not only did he do mighty works, but he had wisdom. And the mighty works obviously were healings and things that he had already been doing up to this point. And he's been, in fact, been on the mission field for well over 2 years. And so now here he is back in his hometown doing what he's been doing everywhere else. Now in verse 55 it says, the people continue, you know, they marvel at him, and they say, "Is this not the carpenter's son?" So they knew about his father, Joseph, who was a carpenter. And so they're asking this question, well, you know, he's doing these mighty works, but he's just a carpenter. I mean, he's the son of a carpenter, and is not his mother called Mary? Of course, we know who that is. And his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas, and his sisters, verse 56, are they not all with us? And where did this man get all these things? So we see here that his own townspeople are questioning power that he's demonstrating to them, and they're at just sort of a curious, how is this all happening? And notice that they refer to his father, who was a carpenter, they refer to his mother Mary, and then they refer to his four brothers, and it doesn't mention his sisters' names, but his sisters are mentioned here as well. And of course we know that James and Jude were two of the writers of the New Testament. The book of James was written by one of his brothers, and then Judas, or Jude, was written by his other brother. And so it's interesting that we see here a reference to his family. Now, Jesus was born of a virgin. So he was the firstborn, and Mary, as you know in Matthew 1, she had no intimate relations with her husband, Joseph, and so Jesus was born of a virgin. And after Mary gave birth to Jesus, then of course she had other children. We know of at least five, it says sisters, so he probably had at least six, perhaps more sisters. But it does indicate here that he had brothers and sisters. Now, they weren't biologically related. That's important to understand, because Mary, when Jesus was implanted as a very, you know, God took himself, wrapped himself up in flesh, implanted himself in Mary's womb. He did not share any of Mary's DNA. Why is that? Because her DNA was affected by sin, right? Mary, you can trace Mary's line all the way back to Adam. And we read in Genesis that Adam and Eve sinned, and they passed that sin nature on to their children, right? We read that in Genesis 5. And then we learned that because of this sin nature that affected not only spiritually, they died spiritually immediately, just like God had warned Adam and Eve, if they ate of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, they would die in that day. They did. They died a spiritual death in that day, but they also eventually died a physical death. And this was passed on to their children. And so Mary, by the time Mary, of course, she has this DNA, and she too died a physical death. Jesus was not connected in any way to Mary. Now, of course, the Roman Catholic Church teaches that the Immaculate Conception many Catholics don't even know what that is. The Immaculate Conception is the sinlessness of Mary, and they teach that Mary was born without sin. Therefore, she could then have Jesus in her womb without affecting Jesus. But the Bible doesn't really comment on this. The Bible, nowhere does the Bible say that Mary is without sin. In fact, Mary it was a sinner just like everybody else. And so we cannot glean from the text that Mary was without sin. And in fact, it's very clear that she was a sinner. So we need to understand the context of the passage makes it very clear that Jesus had brothers and sisters. They came from Mary's DNA. And Joseph, of course. So there you have it. We don't want to make a big deal out of that. We don't want to get into arguments with our Catholic friends over this. It's sort of it's non-essential. I mean, you know, it doesn't have anything to do with whether you're saved or not, what you believe on that particular point. So let's go to verse 57. And so they're asking these questions about Jesus and who he is, and it's sort of like a sort of a mocking kind of thing. Who is this guy? And you know, how is it that he's able to do this? And they were offended at him, verse 57. They were offended. The people of his own hometown were offended that Jesus was doing these things, these mighty works, and he had all this wisdom. And they didn't really see Jesus as anybody special. But Jesus said to them, here's his response as they got into his face on this, a prophet is not without honor except in his own country and in his own house. So Jesus' response is that in his hometown, he's not accepted. And he says, well, that's pretty normal. Most prophets weren't accepted in their hometown. In fact, even in their own house, they weren't accepted. And we know from John chapter 7 that his brothers didn't really accept him. They, in fact, they mocked him a little bit by telling him, you know, well, why if you're really who you claim to be, why don't you go out and present yourself to the public? And so they mocked him a little bit there in John chapter 7. So we know that Jesus had trouble even in his own household. And then verse 58 is an interesting verse, and we'll spend most of our time just on this one tonight. Now, he did not do many mighty works there in Nazareth because of their unbelief. Now, Jesus did some mighty works there, but he didn't do many there. Why? Because of their unbelief, their lack of faith. And we know from Scripture that faith plays a big role in healing. Faith plays a big role in healing and in understanding that God delivers you. It isn't just physical healing. It isn't just spiritual healing or the healing of your soul. But when you find yourself in difficult situations, it takes faith to know, it takes faith to have that confidence in knowing that God will take care of you. Now, we see, I picked the book of Luke, and I'd like to take you through some scriptures where Jesus actually explains this quite clearly. So we'll go to Luke chapter 7, and I want you to notice verse 50, and I'm going to move through these rather quickly, but I want you to get the point as we go through these verses in Luke. We have five verses I want to look at, and I want you to focus in on what Jesus says, these two words. Luke chapter 7, verse 50, Then he said to the woman, your faith has saved you, go in peace. Now I want you to notice what he says. What happened to her is not important at this point. What's important is what Jesus said. Your faith has saved you. It wasn't Jesus' faith, it was her faith. Now I want you to skip to chapter 8 and look at verse 25. He said to them, Luke 8, verse 25, he said to them, "Where is your faith? Where is your faith?" And they were afraid and marveled. See, Jesus' disciples here in this passage, they were talks about how they were fearful that a storm would capsize their boat. Jesus was asleep while the boat was being tossed around. And if you've ever been in the Sea of Galilee, it's like being out in the ocean. It's pretty big. It's rather huge. And the waves can get pretty big out there from the wind, of course. And so the boat was being tossed around, and they became afraid, and they woke Jesus up. And Jesus said to them, "Where is your faith?" Well, you know, they didn't say, "Well, you know, I thought you were in charge of all that stuff." No, Jesus says, "Where is your faith?" They were afraid. Why were they afraid? Because they doubted. That's why they were afraid, because they doubted. The opposite of faith is not fear. The opposite of faith is doubt. The opposite of faith is doubt. Doubt in what? Doubt in the God who created you, that he's going to take care of you. And so what does doubt lead to? Doubt leads to fear. Why fear? Because I'm worried what's going to happen to me. And so fear is a result of this doubt. And if you're in doubt, you're not in faith. Look at Luke 8, verse 48. A woman comes in and she's filled with many sins. And she's behind Jesus and she begins to weep. And it's in the home of a Pharisee, a religious leader. And she's weeping, and then she somehow finds herself at the feet of Jesus with her tears, and she's weeping on his feet, and she takes her hair and she wipes his feet with her hair. And then Jesus said to her, verse 48, "Daughter, be of good cheer. Your faith has made you well. Go in peace." It was her faith that made her well. She had many sins, and apparently there was something those sins were affecting her. And so as she wept and repented of her sins, and as she was there at the feet of Jesus, Jesus recognized this. So he says to her, "Be of good cheer. Be of good cheer." You don't need to be depressed anymore. You don't need to be down anymore. Be of good cheer. Why? Because your faith, what you did was an act of faith. You put your confidence in me. You came to me, you recognized who I was, and then that faith that you put into me is what caused a positive effect in your life. And so he told her to be of good cheer, and your faith has made you well. And then notice he says, Luke 8:48, "Go in peace, have peace." You see, when we're in our sins, we cannot be at peace. When we're in our sins, peace is elusive. The world chases after peace. The world wants peace. But the peace is so elusive. And the world doesn't understand why they cannot attain this peace, and they'll pay great amounts of money to gain this peace. And it's really not that hard. As we put our confidence in our Creator who created us, and as we recognize who we are in Him, then we can have that peace. But it takes your faith to get you to that point. Philippians chapter 4, verse 6 tells us that we are to be anxious for nothing. We are to be anxious for no thing. Why is that? Because God's sitting on the throne and he's in charge. Do you really believe that? Do you believe that he's really on the throne? If you believe that, then you will not doubt concerning the problem that you are anxious over. So I'm anxious over this problem. Oh, it's getting me down. And then the fear begins to come in. Why is the fear there? Because of doubt that God's not going to take care of me. And Paul writes, be anxious for nothing, but in everything through prayer and petition with thanksgiving. Make your requests known to God, and the peace of God, and the peace of God, the peace of God, which transcends all of your ability to understand, will do what? Guard your heart and your mind in Christ Jesus. Why is it that we can't do that? Why is it that we cannot enter into that peace? Because we don't really believe what God has told us. We don't put our full confidence in Him that He could take care of that issue that I'm anxious over. And thus, as I doubt His ability to deliver me, then what do? I enter into fear. And then the fear won't go away, so I need counseling. So I hire some professional out there who will charge me $300 an hour to listen to me about my fears. And then guess what? He's not going to help you too much, especially if he doesn't direct you to Scripture. Because if he doesn't have the Scripture as his base by which to counsel you, then he's operating from a false base. He's operating from a humanistic base, and that goes nowhere. And so God wants us to have that perfect peace that passes all understanding. And your faith is what makes you whole. When you put your confidence in Him. Luke 17, verse 19. Luke 17, verse 19. Jesus heals 10 lepers. Heals 10 of them. 10 lepers. One of the 10 returns to Jesus to thank Him for healing him. And Jesus responds to the leper, Luke 17, verse 19, arise, go your way. Your faith has made you well. And there it is again. Your faith has made you well. Your faith. You believed that I could heal you, and because of your faith, you're healed. Now, 9 of the 10 did not come back to thank Jesus, and Jesus was upset about that. Where are the other 9? Where are they? They were also healed, but they didn't come to thank Him. Only this leper did. But the point is, Jesus said, your faith has made you well. Look at Luke 18, verse 42. Luke 18, 42. Jesus told the blind men, receive your sight. So there was this blind man who desired to see again, and he heard about Jesus, the son of David, and so he asked if Jesus would heal him, and Jesus did, and Jesus said, look at verse 42, receive your sight, your faith has made you well. There it is again, your faith has made you well. So your faith plays an important role in God's work in your life. Your faith. And what is it based on? It's based on me hanging my confidence on what God says is true. Well, how am I going to know what God says is true? You got to study the Word. You got to read the Word. Study the Word. Saturate yourself with the Word. Get to know what the Bible says. Not just little, I almost said snippet. But to know the Word of God from Genesis to Revelation. To know what the Word of God is about. To know, to see the flow of the Bible and to see how God intervenes into the lives of individuals as they trust Him. The Bible is replete with examples of those who put their faith in God, and God delivers them over and over, and the stories go on and on. And I don't like the word story anymore because it takes on this idea of myth and fable. These events, these historical events that we read about in God's Word of men and women who were delivered because they put their faith in God. Now, let's turn to James chapter 1. James chapter 1. And we're going to look at verses 2 through 8. James chapter 1. This is the brother of Jesus. James wrote this book. James chapter 1, we're picking up at verse 2. My brethren, here it is, you ready? Count it all joy. Count it, all joy when you fall into various trials. When you fall into various trials, the idea here would be that it might be your fault and it might not be your fault. It really is not the point. The point is, when the trial comes, whether it's your fault or not, when they come your way, count it all joy. What kind of trials? Trials of physical suffering, trials of your soul suffering psychological damage, emotional damage to your soul, trials that come your way due to events that affect you in a negative way, that want to pull you down. And how does James see this? He says, look, when these trials, various trials come, know, verse 3, that the testing of your faith produces patience. So God is interested in training you in patience, training you and me in patience. He's teaching us patience in this life that is going to somehow count for eternity. Teaching us patience now is going to somehow have a positive impact in eternity for us. So he's training us through trials that come, and they are tests. They are tests that are meant to grow our faith. They're testing our faith. And the testing of our faith produces patience as long as we respond to those trials in a way that's pleasing to God. And so, how is it that a trial, how do I respond to a trial that is pleasing to God? It comes back to your faith. Your faith. Not somebody else's faith, not your father's faith, not your mother's faith, not your grandmother's faith, not your friend's faith, not Pastor Mark's faith or Pastor Bill's faith, your faith. Count it all joy when those trials come your way. You see what he's saying here? When bad things come your way, count it all joy. Why? Because it's going to test your faith and produce patience as long as you respond in the right way. Look at verse 4. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. There's something about patience, when God teaches us to be quiet when we should be quiet and not say anything when we want to say something, when I want to lash out and defend myself, when I want some kind of justice and I got to speak up to defend myself. Let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. So as I learn to be patient in those situations, not blaming the doctor for the situation I find myself in and blaming him or her for their lack of training and how now that's affecting me and I need to sue them and I need to go after them because after all, look what they did to me. Rather than do that, and that injustice or whatever it is may be. Jesus, Paul even wrote that wouldn't it be better to be cheated than to fight before unbelievers? Fight each other before unbelievers. Wouldn't it be better to be cheated than to take a believer to an unbelieving judge? Wouldn't that be better? Let patience have that perfect, its perfect work. patience, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Verse 5, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. You see, so I'm in this predicament, and I'm in the middle of this trial, and I really don't know how to deal with it, and my doubt in God's ability to deliver me, because I doubt God, this fear overwhelms me, and I better do something now, and I better act now before that window of opportunity passes me by, and I somehow, God can't work if too much time goes by here, and after all, then I will be in big trouble, and I just don't know how to deal with it, so I want to act now. I got to do something. But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. Ask him. Just ask him. You don't have to make a big deal about it. You don't have to go to the local hill, the high point, and build an altar and take a sacrifice and kill it. And you don't, just ask him. If you lack wisdom, ask God, and he gives to all liberally without reproach. But let him ask, notice, and here's the key, let him ask in faith with no doubting. Remember, the opposite of faith is doubt. You need to ask in faith, knowing that it's his good will to help you in your situation and to deliver you and to do a work in your life. But let him ask in faith with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. I don't know if you've ever seen from a high point what happens to the waves when the wind gets going, and they're going in every which direction. And it just seems like confusion. And that's how it is when you doubt. When the wave of the sea is driven and tossed by the wind, as the wind swirls around in different directions. Verse 7, for let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. So he who doubts and doesn't really have confidence in the one who created him, that he is interested in him, and cares for him, he's like that wave that's tossed around by the wind in every direction. And there's no direction when you're in that position. So what do? You ask God with confidence, knowing that he will bring to pass what it is that he wants to accomplish for you in that situation. So, asking in faith means to have no doubts that God can take care of the situation in which you find yourself. You have full confidence in him that he's going to take care of you regardless of what it is that takes place. Now let's say that you are not double-minded and you do have faith, and you do have confidence in God, but it doesn't seem as though he's answering your prayer. And you continue in the same situation you were in before. In fact, it's become worse. Does that mean that he has deserted you, or does it mean that something's wrong with your faith? Is it possible that if I don't exercise my faith in the way that God expects me to, that he won't answer me because I'm in doubt? Because of my doubt, then my prayer is not answered. Is that possible? Do we find examples of that in Scripture where you, even though you ask what it is that you ask, does not come to pass? And you begin to wonder, is it something that I did, or something, maybe some sin I'm in? And you begin to question, well, what is doubt? When is doubt? I think I believe. I think I'm hanging my confidence on what God says is true. I think I'm doing what I'm supposed to do. But I look at my circumstances and it's getting me all bent out of shape, and my emotions are like that ocean tossed by the wind, and my emotions now are in turmoil. My emotions are flying all over the place, and as my emotions start to fly all over the place, does that mean I'm not in faith? Because it's as though, you know, what's wrong with me? Well, we have an example in Scripture of Paul. Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And we see an example of Paul, who was dealing with a thorn in the flesh. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7. And lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Paul had been given a number of revelations and visions from the Lord. You remember when he was on the road to Damascus, the Lord appeared to him in a vision. There were a number of times in which the Lord appeared to Paul and comforted him in the midst of the turmoil that he found himself in. And then he writes here in this letter, 2 Corinthians 12, verse 7, and lest I should be exalted above the measure of the abundance of the revelations. He had a number of revelations. I can think of about 7 or 8 of them in Scripture. The abundance of the revelations. Lest I be exalted over all those revelations that God had given me, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me. So we learn what the thorn of the flesh is right here. It was a messenger of Satan that came to buffet him. That was his thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan. He was attacked by a demonic force. How it was manifested, the Bible doesn't tell us exactly how it was. But a messenger of Satan buffeted Paul in his flesh, lest I be exalted above measure. So it kept Paul humble, verse 8. Concerning this thing, concerning this thorn, notice what he did. I pleaded. Do you think his pleading was in faith? We're talking about Paul here. You better believe he was in faith. I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me, this messenger of Satan that's buffeting his flesh, that it might depart from me. And he said to me, the Lord said, verse 9, my grace is sufficient for you, my strength is made perfect in weakness. My strength is made perfect, Paul, in your weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast, Paul writes, in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. You see, Paul, when God gave him the answer, you're going to have to deal with this. I'm not taking this thorn away. You're going to have to live with this problem. And you're going to have to realize that my grace is sufficient for you in this problem in which you deal. Paul, I'm not going to deliver you from this buffeting by Satan's messenger. You're going to live with it. And you're going to trust me through it. And you know how Paul responded? Verse 10, therefore I take pleasure in infirmities. Did you hear that? I take pleasure. Who would take pleasure in infirmities? Any volunteers here? Paul writes that I take pleasure in infirmities. Notice, in reproaches. I take pleasure in reproaches. In needs. I don't have all my needs taken care of. I take pleasure in my needs. When I don't have my needs met, I take pleasure in that. How many of you can take pleasure in not getting your needs met? And here we're not talking about wants. We're talking about needs. The basic necessities of life. I take pleasure in infirmities. I take pleasures in reproaches, being put down. I take pleasure in being put down. I take pleasure in needs, the fact that I can't, they're not all met. I take pleasure in persecutions. They actually attack me and hurt me physically. And in distresses. And notice, for Christ's sake, for when I am weak, then I am strong. You see what Paul did here? He asked the Lord in faith to heal him, and the Lord said, no, I'm not going to heal you. I'm going to give you my grace in the light of this that you're going through. And my grace is sufficient for you. My grace is enough. It's sufficient. You can just live in my grace in the particular difficulties that you're having. So even though Paul had faith, Paul was exercising his faith. Like Jesus says, your faith has healed you. Your faith has saved you. Paul, he says, well, in your case, my grace is sufficient. So God chose not to heal Paul. Why? So that Paul would boast about the Lord's strengths in his weaknesses. How many of us can do that? How many of us can boast in my weaknesses? How can you honestly say that, think of your weakness right now. Everybody in here has a weakness. Maybe you have many weaknesses. Can you do what Paul did? Can you boast about the Lord's strength in your weakness? That's what Paul said he did. We've got to balance Scripture with Scripture. When Jesus says your faith has made you whole, that doesn't mean that your faith is going to make you whole in the way you think you should be made whole. He has different plans, perhaps, different ideas of what that will look like. Now, some would have us believe that if it is double-minded to pray, if it be your will, is that true? Is it double-minded to pray if it be your will? Is that double-minded to pray if it be your will? Remember, James said, a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Why? Because double-mindedness has to do with doubt. And doubt is the opposite of faith. And if you're in doubt, that leads to fear. So if I pray, if it be your will, does that suggest that I am in doubt? Well, then if you believe that, then Jesus was in doubt. Did you know that? Jesus was in doubt. Let me read it to you. Jesus said this in Matthew 26, verse 39. He's going to the cross the next day. This is the night before, and Jesus says this. It says this about Jesus. He went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Matthew 26, 42. Again, a second time, Jesus went away and prayed, saying, O my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done. Luke 22, 42. Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. This is God in the flesh talking to the Father, setting the example for us of how God views this topic. Jesus said, if there be any other way, take this cup. Did God take away the cup? By the way, the cup of what? The cup of God's wrath. The cup of God's wrath that was poured out on Jesus because of our sins. He's saying, if there be any other way, take this cup. And what was God's answer? Everybody knows what the answer was. He ended up going to the cross, and he ended up having all the sins of the world dumped on him, and he had to suffer the wrath of God on our behalf. Now, this raises a question. Is it God's will that you be healed of all your sicknesses? Is it God's will? You'll hear, you can turn it on channel 40, 260 or whatever, TBN. You can turn on and you will hear that taught. And that if you're not well, then it something must be wrong with your faith. And in fact, you will hear this quoted, Isaiah 53 verse 5, by his stripes we are healed. By his stripes we are healed. And there's a lot of misinformation on that verse, and it's used in the wrong way quite often. I want to take you there. And I know, you see, this all started with the last verse of chapter 13. Jesus didn't do many works, mighty works there. Why? Because of their unbelief. Because of their unbelief. So that is what basically has caused me to go in this direction. I felt the leading of the Spirit to go in this direction about healing and about faith and how they all work together. And Isaiah 53 is one of those passages. It's a prophecy about the coming of the servant who would take the sins of the nation of Israel upon himself and die for the nation's sins as well as yours and mine. But let's go to Isaiah 53. Isaiah chapter 53. And we're going to start in verse 3. Isaiah 53, verse 3. And I don't think we're going to get much further than this passage tonight. Isaiah 53 and verse 3. He is despised. Now, this is a prophecy concerning the coming of the servant or the Messiah. He is despised and rejected by men. You need to understand when this was written. It was written over 700 years before Jesus walked on the earth in his ministry. 700 plus years before Jesus walked. And this is a prophecy written by Isaiah, chapter 53, verse 3. He is despised, this is referring to Jesus or the Messiah, the servant. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Look at verse 4. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But, verse 5, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. What's going on in these three verses concerning healing? There are some who say that this verse categorically tells you that you are healed physically because of Jesus Christ's work on the cross. Are you with me? You are healed. By his stripes, you are healed. It's a work that he did on the cross for you. And Isaiah spoke about this over 700 years earlier. So let's go back and look at these three verses one by one. And I want to share with you in the context of prophecy what this is about, because it is a prophetic passage. And what we tend to do is make this a passage about the church, about me and the here and now, right now. That's what we tend to do. But it is a prophecy concerning the first coming of Jesus Christ, the prophecy of the coming of Messiah. Look at verse 3, and let's go one verse at a time. In verse 3 of Isaiah 53, he is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we, referring to who? Israel. We, referring to Israel, hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we did not esteem him. This is a prophecy of how the servant will be treated, the Messiah will be treated when he comes. When Jesus came the first time, did Israel esteem him? That's easy to answer. Israel rejected Jesus, and as a result, Jesus became a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. His own people rejecting him. His own people did not esteem him. In verse 4, Isaiah prophesied that Jesus would come and heal our sicknesses and pain. Look at verse 4. A, surely he has borne. The Hebrew here is nasa, or carried. He has carried, he has borne, he has carried, notice, our griefs. In the Hebrew, holy. The Hebrew word holy means sicknesses or diseases. So, surely he has borne our griefs, our physical sicknesses and diseases. And he has carried our, notice, sorrows. The Hebrew for sorrows is makob, which can be also translated pain or suffering. So, what did Jesus do at his first coming when he visited the nation Israel? Is that not what he did? Did he not heal their sicknesses? Did he not heal their diseases? Did he not take away their pain and their suffering? And that's where we are in Matthew for the first 2 years of his ministry. This is what he did. And he presented himself to the nation as the suffering servant, the Messiah who would come to deliver the nation, yet also in the same process, he was to become the suffering servant. In fact, it was progressive. As he presented himself, at first it was more, I wonder who he is and I wonder what's going on. And of course they were excited because healings were happening and demons were being cast out and the dead were being raised and there was a lot of curiosity and many people followed after him and big crowds followed after him. But in time, as we saw and as we've been studying, the nation begins to reject him, and by the time we get to Matthew 11, the nation has rejected him. And so then Jesus is despised, and he is not esteemed, and he's acquainted with grief, and he's a man of sorrows by this point, even though during this time he was doing what? He was healing them. Their physical sicknesses and diseases. He was carrying their sorrows and pain and suffering. He was doing exactly what Messiah was to do, but it was also in the context as a suffering servant, because he knew both was true. He understood that as he came to offer the kingdom to Israel, he was offering the kingdom. He knew he would be rejected. He knew it all along, but he had to make the offer. And to us, it's paradox. It's an enigma. How could they both be true at the same time? But they are. He was both the Messiah, King, coming, here I am, and then he was also a man of sorrows and rejected and not esteemed at the same time. Israel did not receive him. The second half of verse 4, and we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. What does that mean? And we. Once again, this is Israel. We, Israel, esteemed, or we reckoned him, we reckoned or counted him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. The Hebrew for afflicted is anah, which can also mean humiliated. It could also mean he was afflicted in the sense of oppressed or disturbed. Oppressed or disturbed. That's interesting perspective. So at his first coming, Israel viewed Jesus, are you ready? As afflicted, disturbed, oppressed, and they believed God was the one that did that to him. Read the verse again, the last part of verse 4. Yet we, Israel, esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. When Jesus came the first time, is that not what they... I want to show you that in fact, they thought Jesus was disturbed. They thought he was oppressed. Turn with me to John 8. John chapter 8, and let me give you the setting for this chapter. This is towards the end of his ministry. This is the last year of his ministry when this takes place. John chapter 8. So what is the background of John 8? Look at verse 12. John 8, verse 12. Jesus had just delivered the woman who, remember, they were going to cast stones at her and because she committed adultery, and so they were going to stone her to death. And Jesus said, let him who without sin cast the first stone. That had just happened. And there was a big crowd there. And then Jesus says in verse 12 to this crowd, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. Now let's say you're there and you're listening to him speak. And he turns around after delivering this woman, and they're aware that Jesus has this power to heal and mighty works and so on. They're aware of that. And he turns around and he says, I am the light of the world. Now, what would you think if I told you that I was the light of the world? What if I told you, those of you in here who follows me, you will not walk in darkness if you follow me, but you will have the light of light if you follow me. And you might say, go join the Branch Davidians in Texas and Waco. That's what you might say, right? You thought you may think that Pastor Bill has lost it. He says he's the light of the world. What's wrong with this guy? Okay, then this leads into a very hostile engagement between Jesus and the Jews that he was addressing. In fact, it was a very heated conversation. It's one of the most heated conversations in all of Jesus' ministry. And by the time Jesus is finished with this exchange, look at verse 48 and how they responded to him. Then the Jews answered and said to him, do we not say rightly that you are a Samaritan? That is the worst thing that you could say to a Jew at that time. It's almost like a curse. A Samaritan, they're the lowest of the lowest scum. Are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan? And notice, and have a demon. You see, the religious leaders had already been accusing Jesus of being demon-possessed. And now the people are saying it. Are we not right in saying that you have a demon? And Jesus answered and said, I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. And I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks and judges. Most assuredly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never see death. And the Jews at this point that he was speaking to thought, this guy's over the top. He's insane. Look at verse 52. Then the Jews said to him, now we know that you have a demon. Skip over to John 10. John 10, verse 17. John 10, verse 17, we find a very similar situation. The people are on a roll here. And now they've really rejected Jesus, a man afflicted. They see this man afflicted. They see him, and yet he's being misunderstood. You know how terrible it is to be misunderstood? How many of you here have ever been misunderstood? And the person who misunderstood you, you love them, and yet they misunderstood you on purpose. And they refused to be on your side. That's exactly what was going on here with Jesus. The very ones that he loved, they misunderstood him on purpose. In fact, they said, you have a demon. You're insane. You're disturbed. You must be oppressed. Look at John 10, verse 17. Therefore, my Father loves me. And so Jesus continues to talk about his relationship with his Father. Because I lay down my life that I may take it again. And here he loses them. They're against him. What? He's going to lay down his life and take it up again? What is he talking about? Is he gone over the top? Verse 18, no one takes my life from me, but I lay it down of myself, and I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father. And here he's talking about his Father, and his Father's long dead. Joseph is dead. His worldly father is dead. And he's now talking about his Father somewhere that's going to, all this stuff is going to happen. They don't get it. Therefore, there was a division again among the Jews because of these sayings. Verse 19, verse 20. And notice, many of them said, he has a demon and he is mad. The Greek there for mad is insane. He's out of his mind. He's disturbed. Why do you listen to him? He's crazy. And this is exactly, now go back to Isaiah 53. This is exactly what Isaiah prophesied, I believe, in Isaiah 53, 4b. Go back to Isaiah 53, 4, and look at the second half of that verse. Yet we esteemed him, we reckoned him, we accounted him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted, disturbed, oppressed. And then Isaiah continued to prophesy about Jesus' first coming in verse 5. But, and here's a good part, but he was wounded for our transgressions, and he was bruised for our iniquities. The idea behind wounded in the Hebrew is hillel, or pierced. He was wounded, he was pierced for our transgressions. What does transgressions mean? Sins. The sins of our soul. So the focus of verse 5 is our soul. He was bruised, dika, the Hebrew is dika, crushed. He was bruised, he was crushed. Genesis 3:15 uses a similar word, not the same word, but a similar word, where Jesus was bruised in the heel by the serpent. And the idea behind the bruising there is to grip hard, to grip hard. The prophecy concerning what the serpent will do to the seed of the woman. His heel will be gripped hard. Of course, that's a reference to the cross. And here Isaiah writes, he was bruised, he was crushed, he was bruised for our iniquities, our sins. The soul, once again, is in view here in verse 5. The chastisements for our peace, the peace for our soul, was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. Our soul is healed by what it is that he did for us by being crushed and bruised for our iniquities, for our sins. This also includes physical healing, but not all. Because the context refers to healing back up in verse 4. And so the context suggests that it does include our physical healings. But the problem with that is that what if you're not healed? Does that mean that you're a second-class believer because you don't have enough faith to be healed? The problem with Scripture so often is we want to make it one-dimensional when there are many things going on. The focus in Isaiah 53 is about the nation Israel. The context of most of Isaiah is about the nation of Israel. And so we've got to understand prophetically This is directed at one day, what will one day happen to Israel. He came to die for the sins of the nation as symbolized by the Day of the Atonement, when the blood of the goat is sprinkled on the mercy seat. And that symbolized the blood that Jesus gave for the nation. Because the Day of the Atonement, Yom Kippur, is reserved for the nation of Israel. It's only for the nation of Israel. In a wider sense, it's also for all believers, including the Gentiles. That's us. Because Ephesians 3 makes it clear that we are now fellow citizens. Chapters 2 and 3 of Ephesians makes it very clear that we are fellow citizens with the house of Israel. We participate now in the covenants of promise. And so it can also be applied to us in a secondary sense. And so when we read, for example, yet we esteemed him stricken, actually, let me get that right. Yet, it says this. I don't want to get that wrong. I really don't want to get that wrong. When it says in verse 4 of Isaiah 53, surely he has borne our griefs. It's not just referring to the nation Israel. It's also referring to you and me. Because we, according to Ephesians chapters 2 and 3, it also applies to us. And so we read, for example, no weapon formed against you shall prosper. We read that in the book of Isaiah. Well, that is a prophecy given to the nation Israel, but it's also a prophecy that we can apply to ourselves. No weapon formed against you shall prosper. So when I am in faith and I stand on the Word of God using that scripture in the context of a weapon being pointed at me, and I, in faith, putting my confidence in Jesus, say, whoever's pointing the weapon at me, no weapon formed against me shall prosper in the name of Jesus. And I can say that in confidence, trusting God, knowing that God is true to his promise. And if I believe, I'll leave the rest in God's hands as to what happens. However it prospers, it won't prosper in the way that God intends it to. You follow what I'm saying? Any weapon formed against you, any weapon that's formed against you, this is in Isaiah 64, verse 4, any weapon that is formed against you will not prosper. In other words, whatever happens with that weapon that's pointed at you, it's not going to succeed in doing to you what God doesn't want to allow it to do to you. And this is a balanced perspective of what we've been studying tonight. You see, we started with looking at Jesus saying multiple times, your faith has made you whole. Your faith has saved you. Your faith has healed you. And then we saw Paul pleading with God three times to be set free from the thorn in the flesh, and God wouldn't set him free. And he had to suffer. And it wasn't because of his faith. It was because God allowed Paul to suffer this humiliation to keep him humble. That's why. And so, really, when we read in Isaiah 64, verse 4, no weapon formed against you will prosper, we can believe it, whether he pulls a trigger or not. It's not going to accomplish what it is that they want to do, because God is an expert on doing what? Causing all things to work together for good to those who love him and are called according to his purpose. From my perspective, it looks like, oh no, God's failed me. And look at this, is terrible what has happened. And is that not predicated on doubt? And does that please God? And that's the bottom line of this. As we look at Scripture, we need to understand that there is a balance. It's important to understand that in Scripture there is a balance to how faith works. Faith will work successfully every single time. Correct? If I am not in doubt and I hang my confidence on what God says is true, it doesn't matter what the end result is, because God is in control of the end result. And that's what I tend not to look at. I tend not to look at the end result. I tend to look at the suffering I may have to go through because of the circumstances in my life are such that I'm in pain. Lord, why am I in pain so much? Why am I suffering? I don't understand. Why am I losing my memory? Why can't I remember things? I can only say that because that's happening to me. Why can I keep my memory? And the Lord says, well, ask me. Okay, Lord, please heal me and make my memory whole, that I can make use of my faculties until the day I die, until you take me home. I'll be happy with that, Lord, as long as I can. Please don't let me lose my memory. And so we become fearful, and we begin to doubt as we see evidence that my memory is going, and we begin to doubt that God is really going to heal me, because after all, look what's happening to me. You follow where I'm going with this? And so I want to believe, and the Lord says, yes, believe me anyway. You know, guess what? Everyone, if the Lord tarries in the rapture, every one of us in this room is going to die. Right? Yeah, you are. You're going to die. And don't you want to cross through the veil of death with faith on your face, trusting God that even though that infirmity that you've been struggling with, you're in faith as you go through that veil of death with that infirmity all around you, and that infirmity is actually taking you down. It might be cancer. And yet you still believe God through the veil of death. And you know what will happen if you do? He'll have a smile on his face. And he'll say, well done, now good and faithful servant. Because you trusted me. You believed in me. You put your confidence in me. You trusted me anyway. And isn't that the way it should be? Let's stand. Oh yeah, communion in 5 minutes. For those who want to join us with communion in 5 minutes.